It's good to be back, and I want to thank Don George and Mark Summers for preaching over the last 2 weeks, and as well for the men who have been teaching Sunday school. I know Mark Summers taught Sunday school, and Bruce Wolven has been teaching Sunday school. And Bruce, I just want to say, wherever you are, thank you for the lesson this morning. I was very, 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 very good, and very encouraging, and very challenging, too. Very convicting, frankly, and I appreciate that. The Word of God does that. It does encourage us, and it does convict us, and so thank you. I thank the Lord for it. Listen, we had a good time on vacation. We let you know what we did, we took the family. I took the family out to go camping, and realizing that we're taking somewhat of a risk by going in September, we really have to thank the Lord for the good weather that we had. We went down to historic Forestville. I don't know if any of you know where that is, but it's south, about 2.5 hours, I guess, southeast in Minnesota. And we just had a splendid time. And I'll tell you, I just love being out in God's creation. I mean, just to be able to take the kids for a walk and to walk around and to see the beauty of the forest, the trees, to see the trout streams that they had in this camping area and so forth was just a splendid treat. And I've got to say that I have seen, or we saw at this particular campground, some of the most majestic and most beautiful scenery I've ever seen at a campground site. I don't know if it's just that I missed camping for so long that it just seemed that way or what, but it really was just absolutely beautiful. And, you know, I call it camping, and some of you may not. They did have showers, so for some of you that's cheating, I realize, but keeping clean is just okay with me if I can, if I have to camp. Anyway, the kids had a great time, and they're just anxious to do that again. Micaiah really seems to be unresponsive to the whole experience, but we kind of expected that. He wasn't quite sure what was going on, but he was just happy to be with Mommy and Daddy and the girls. Well, you know, while I was away, and by the way, if I make any groans or if I look like I'm standing funny or walking funny or whatever, I hurt my back, and so I am. If I just fall in the middle of the sermon, don't pick me up. It probably hurt too much to try to stand up again. But I wish I could say that I hurt my back doing something noble. But I don't think racquetball rates as nobility. So, Lord willing, I'll be able to stand through this, and we'll get through the Word of God here in His time. You know, while on vacation, I had some time to think a little bit, and that's one of the benefits, I think, of vacation time, is to just sit back, stand back, and think a little bit about priorities. And I had a chance to do that a little bit. And there were a number of priorities of life that I considered, but one that I spent some time thinking about was just, what are the priorities of the church? And I just want to say that that is a question that we need to always raise for ourselves, individually and corporately, together as a body. In other words, we should never get to the point where we should just say, well, you know, we've got all the answers, we're doing everything just fine, and we don't have any need to examine ourselves. That's dangerous. We should always be willing to say, Lord, what are your priorities? What are the priorities of Scripture? What are the true priorities of the local church? And are we conforming to those priorities? In fact, while on vacation, I did some church shopping. You know, as we're away, we have that rare opportunity to look in the Yellow Pages and try to find a church to attend. And as I told you last time, any chance I get to take some time off, I like to go and visit another church, because you just don't let me get away to do that very often. I find myself here every week, and that's fine. But for me to be able to break away and to go visit another church is kind of a learning experience for me. You know, it's been a long time since I can kind of get out and do that. And just doing that, I think going through the Yellow Pages, calling up churches, and by the way, if you want to get the pastor, and talk to him, you can call him during the week, or you can call him early Saturday evening. I don't know how many churches I called early Saturday evening and I got the pastor. on the phone. And what I did was, is I asked the question, I asked a very general question. I said, what are the priorities of your church and what central purpose do you serve as a church? And what's interesting to me is that almost every church said the same thing in terms of their purpose. Almost any church would say that they have a singular purpose, and that is to do what? To give glory to God, or to serve God, or to be there as servants for God. Almost every church converged on that answer in terms of the purpose of the church. But in reviewing the question of priorities, in other words, how do you get to that end? How do you get to the end of giving glory to God? What are your priorities? How do you accomplish that? That's where the divergence comes. A lot of divergence. In fact, a lot of churches had some very, very interesting answers as to what it is that they saw as being the priorities of the local church in order to accomplish the very glory of God. And my question is this. Should there be multiple answers to that? Or does Scripture really address this issue of what our priorities should be in order to accomplish the purpose of giving glory to God? I think Scripture is clear on this issue. And this morning we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what the priorities of the church are. What is it that we should do as a body of Christ in order to accomplish this one purpose of giving glory to God? And the reason why this is an important question is that we live in a society that I think is really being caught up with confusion over what the priorities of the church are. And the main way in which this is confused is this, is that you, beloved, as you sit in the pew, you are now, and I'm talking about you, the churchgoer, you are now the center of church. The common and typical attitude of churches today is this, is that you, the attendee, you are the centerpiece of church. And you may say, no, wait a minute, what's wrong with your catering to my needs? Or what's wrong with your taking care of my needs because I have needs and I come to church and I have particular needs and I want you to meet my needs? What's wrong with that, Mike? Well, I'll tell you, I think there's a lot wrong with that. No offense, I don't want to say this with any sense of saying that that your needs are not met in the local church or that's a priority, but to make that the number one priority, I think, is a problem. And the reason why I say this is because churches that adopt this philosophy to say that your felt needs are number one, they rank number one on the list of priorities, what they end up doing is catering to your preferences, and I'm speaking about you in general, I'm talking about all those who attend and participate in local churches. The tendency is to cater to the preferences and opinions of people rather than catering to the preferences and mandates of God. Many churches today are consulting, for example, special effects experts from Las Vegas in order to have a better sound production within their church and in order to produce a more of a stage-like orientation in their worship. Church buildings are no longer called sanctuaries, but now they are auditoriums with theater-like seating, which centers around a stage where theatrical plays are conducted and professional musical productions are presented, and there's also a church leadership that is comprised of paid staff that conducts the work of the ministry instead of the body at large. In other words, when we take the church attendee and make his wants and preferences the center of what we do, what we ended up doing is turning the whole thing around of what church is, and we get our priorities wrong. Just to illustrate this, I was sent an article just last week about an English vicar who, in this article, was eager to please his congregation and he was very eager to build numerically the church. And it says in this article, an English vicar, eager to attract a bigger congregation, gave his sermon extra zip by dressing up as the Star Wars villain Darth Vader. Anglican priest Peter Evans, who is 59 years old, told reporters that he wanted to make going to church more fun in the southern English town of Croydon. They sang specially created lyrics set to the Star Wars theme music, and Evans preached about how Darth Vader finally abandoned the dark side of the Force and became a good man. Now, by the way, I try to convince the leadership of doing something like this too, but Jay O'Neill just absolutely refused to wear a Chewbacca outfit. He insisted on being Obi-Wan Kenobi, and we just couldn't agree on the whole issue, so we said, forget this. Now you know what we do in our elder board meetings. You know, Peter Evans, I'm sure, would tell you that the purpose of the church, of his ministry, is to give glory to God. But is he using means, and is he applying priorities that would bring him there, is the question. And someone has said that the path to hell is paved with good intentions. Jesus in Matthew 7 says that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, the priority of ministry, the priority of worship, the means of worship are no less important than the object of worship. You see, God demands that we worship Him according to how He prescribes. And for us to take and to manipulate and to inject our own wisdom into that process is to infect it and pollute it ultimately. In fact, I just have to illustrate this ever so briefly. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 10. We see the illustration so clear here in Leviticus chapter 10. How it is that God demands that we worship Him on His terms and not our own. It says here in the historical narrative about Nadav and Avihu, the sons of Aaron, in verse 1, how it is that they took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Now, wait a minute. Stop right there for a second. These are the sons of Aaron. God will cut them some slack. These guys have some position. I mean, they got to be in. They got to be in on the leadership inner circle because they're the sons of Aaron. It says in verse 2, and fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. No. How does God view this matter of our worship of Him? How does He view the matter of what the priorities are and how it is that we should come to Him? Can we come to Him according to our own preferences, or are we to come to Him according to the priorities that He has laid out before us in Scripture? The answer is B. And I'll tell you, it's deadly serious, according to Leviticus 10 and many other passages. Well, here's the question this morning. What text of Scripture could we possibly consult that would inform us about what our priorities should be in worship, both in individual and private worship, and in our corporate worship as we gather together? What one text might we consult whereby the Lord summarizes for us these truths about the true priorities of the local church? Well, I think that we can find it very clearly in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, if you would turn there with me this morning. Pharisees and scribes in the presence of Christ, who were the champions, as they saw themselves, of worship. They were viewed amongst the community of the people of God as being the authorities on worship. They are questioning the Lord in this narrative, trying to trick Him as they ask Him questions about worship as it relates to civil responsibilities. And a question is raised here in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that He, the Lord, answered them well, asked Him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, And he gives not a singular answer, but he gives a twofold answer. There are two commandments. He says, the foremost is this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is the second commandment that he cites here in Mark chapter 12. What priorities do we see here? Number one, the number one priority that we see here is that God is to be seen and understood and viewed according to his own revealed nature. For who he is he's revealed in Scripture. And secondly, the second commandment is this, is that we should love our neighbor as ourself. And then he says, there is no other commandment greater than these. Now, that's quite a statement. The Lord had the entire Old Testament to draw from, and he just simply draws two commandments out of the whole corpus of biblical revelation in the Old Testament. Say, well, are these priorities that are relevant to the church? Yes. The Lord's going to put the kind of premium that he does on these commandments to say that these are the first and second greatest commandments. I think those are high priorities. Number one and two, you can't get any higher than that. Well, let's think about these two commandments. Let's look together again at the first commandment here. The first commandment that the Lord cites is he cites and quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. He says, hear, O Israel. He cites the text exactly. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, the actual command, this first commandment that is given, that is cited, comes from the verb hear. Circle that or mark that for yourselves, for your own understanding and future reference. The actual command in that verse, as it reads both here in the Greek and also in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6:4, it is hear. That is the command. Hear, O Israel, what? Well, there are three truths that we are told and we are commanded to hear. Number one is this, is that God is the Lord, or we would say Yahweh. Yahweh. The second truth that we are to embrace, to hear and embrace, is that he is our God. And the third truth that we are told to hear and embrace is this, is that he is one Lord. So number one, he is the Lord, he is Yahweh. Number two, he is our God. And number three, he is one Lord. Let's take these one at a time here to understand what is being given to us in this first great commandment. Number one, the truth that the Lord gives us is this, is that the Lord is the Lord. He is Yahweh. That's the word that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Well, what is the significance of that name, Yahweh? Well, that was the preeminent name that was, of course, given to Moses when Moses said, whom shall I say has sent me? And the Lord says, Ahaya, Ahaya, I am the one who always is. That is the one name that the Lord ascribes to himself that communicates this unique identity about himself, and that is this, is that he is the one and only true God, and there is no other. And God doesn't need a name. There aren't two or three gods such that we have to give them names as the Romans had. They had multiple gods, and the Egyptians, they had multiple gods, and so they had to have multiple names to identify them all, but the Lord, he is one. He needs no name. I'll give you my name. I am the one who always is. I am the perpetual one. I am the eternal one. I am the one who stands alone absolutely in this universe. That's who I am. Rabbis so revered the name that they would not pronounce it in the readings of Scripture. Scribes would pray before writing the name Yahweh. As I said, it denotes his eternality, his immutability, his supremacy. It reminds us that he doesn't need a name because there aren't two or three of him. He is the only God. Listen, the first principle that we see here in looking at this first great command upon which all the prophet law and the prophets depends, the first principle that we see here is that we need to come to God for who he is and not for who we would like to think that he is. We need to come to God on His terms. What was the psalm that I read at the very beginning? Psalm 29. What did it say? Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. I like the way the NIV translates that. It's better, a better representation of the Hebrew text. It says, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. In other words, worship God in accordance with His holiness. You got to chew the cud on that to really appreciate what that's saying. What that is saying is that when we come to God, we need to take a hard and fast look at Him, and we need to look at His holy array. We need to look at the garments of the king, His robe, His crown, His scepter. His crown is a holy crown which represents a holy authority and a holy wisdom. His robe represents His regal character. What is His regal character? It is a character that is characterized by absolute holiness. The scepter of power that He holds in His righteous right hand is a power that is holy. The psalmist says, you come to Him on those terms, not on your terms, not according to your preferences. This isn't about you, you see. This is about Him. The first principle of the first great commandment that we see here is that He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. We come to Him in accordance with who He is. Absolutely. You know, I think it's easy for us to think that sometimes that it'd be just okay if we just do things intuitively, or it'd be okay if we just come to God on our own terms. You know, just so long as our intentions are okay, or just so long as we mean well. You know, there are a lot of people who are trying to come to the Lord and worship the Lord, and they're trying to do it on their own means or according to their own human wisdom. And you may say, well, they mean well, but that doesn't cut it with God. You know, look with me at First Chronicles chapter 13, just for a moment. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Hold your place here in Mark 12. Don't lose your spot. We'll be right back there in just a second. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Oh, you got to mark this. Yeah, this is a good one to come back to at a later time. You got to just meditate on this because we're not going to get it all here this morning, but this is worth at least using as a biblical illustration. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. It says that David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, those are two important conditional statements, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all of the land of Israel, also the priests and the Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. What were the two conditional statements that were given at the very beginning? That it would be right in the sight of the people and who? God. We didn't get that far this time. It's just right in the sight of the people. Verse 5, so David assembled all Israel together with the Shehor of Egypt, even to the entrance of Hamath, to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kiriath Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, the Lord, who is enthroned above the cherubim, where His name is called. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Anidav and Uzzah. The Ahio drove the cart. And David and all of Israel were celebrating before God and with all their might, even with songs and with lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Shidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. In other words, the thing was just about to fall over. Now listen, intuitively that would seem right, right? The thing's going to fall. Verse 10. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark and he died there before God. You know, there are two problems. In fact, the corollary text to this particular historical narrative is found in 2 Samuel 6:7, where it says that the Lord struck him down because of the error. What was the error? Well, partly it was Uzzah reaching out to grab the ark with his own defiled hand, which he was not permitted to do according to the law, but as well, they had decided to transport this thing without having the affirmation and direction from the Lord, number one, and number two, they transported it in a way that was not in accordance with the Word of God. Exodus chapter 25 and 1 Chronicles 15 delineates how it is that the Levites priests are to move the ark. And this thing about the cart that they were using had nothing to do with the Word of God. This was their own innovation. Listen, good intent, nice idea, wrong means. And what does it merit? The anger and the wrath of God. That's no small thing. It is a deadly matter to just simply say, "Oh Lord, we'll do it our way." Oh, listen, we understand the goal, but we're going to get there our way. We're going to do it in the way that seems best to us, Lord. Don't forget we have good intentions. That doesn't cut it. That doesn't cut it with the Lord. The Lord is Yahweh. He is the ultimately sanctified one. There is no one other. No one beside him. Number two, the second truth that we are to embrace, to hear and embrace, is that he is our Lord. It may sound like a very simple truth that we could just cruise over very quickly, but listen, do you realize the privilege it is to say that he's our Lord? I don't know about you, but I'll read that sometimes and I don't really get gripped by that because I'm just being lazy in my reading and I'm not really consulting the Spirit of God in it all. That, to say that he is my God. You know, we have the expression, people use the expression almost as a slanderous thing, say, "My God." Listen, for a pagan to say that, that's just a lie. He's not your God. Until you're redeemed, he's not your God. He's your enemy. For us to say that he is our God is an incredible truth, beloved. And who gets the credit for that? You know, it's an important thing to recognize that when we say that he is our God, that we need to remember that he is our God, not by our doing, but by his. And so who gets the credit? He does. You know, one verse that we use, we have it on our church bulletins, we have it on some of our church flyers, is Psalm 100 and verse 3, where it says, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves." Why do we need to hear things like that? Because we love to believe that we're responsible for ourselves and for our own good. We're not. "It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." To whose credit? To his. Absolute dependency, absolute thanksgiving. The heart that is filled with the sense of dependency and thanksgiving for God is one that is truly centered on the right priority of worship. To come to God and say, "Lord, I worship you as the one who made me and as the one who redeemed me, and I don't get any credit for that." Listen, that is one of the central aspects of true worship, is to give glory to God for the fact that he is our God. The third truth that we are to embrace here in this first great commandment is that he, the Lord, is, as the Hebrew reads, he is Echad, is one. That means that he is absolute unity. That doesn't just mean that he is the only one and that there is none beside him, but that also denotes the central point and tenet that God is absolutely unified within himself. In other words, there's no confusion within God. Can you say that about yourself? Can I say that about myself? No. We're full of confusion, right? We don't even know what we want. If we're going to try to consult ourselves and our own preferences about what church should be, listen, that is subjecting the church over to confusion. But God is absolute unity. There's no confusion within himself. And so when we come to him, we need to come to him unified based upon what? Our preferences or the Word of God? The Word of God. Because the Word of God is the unifying element, the unifying foundation that brings us to God, to the unified God in spirit and in truth. And to do otherwise is to just bring confusion to the table. Now that's the first part of the first great command. There's a second part that we're much more familiar with, and that is to do what? What do we do with that God? We love him. Why is it so important to look at the first part of that commandment and to think about the fact that he is Yahweh, the fact that he is our God, and the fact that he is one God? Well, because we need to make sure that we understand the target that we're reaching. We need to make sure that we understand who it is that we're worshiping. You know, I went to the shooting range a couple of weeks ago while on vacation, and I was lining up to shoot my target. And I'll tell you, you know, I had all my form down. I had my hand positioned correctly. I had my elbows out right. My shoulders were propped up just right. And my feet were propped up right. And I was missing my target. You know why? Because I was so focused on my form that I was failing to really look down my sights correctly at the target. And that's the importance of the target of this verse. You got to make sure that you know what you're shooting at before you shoot. And God says, here I am. I'm Yahweh. I am your God. And I am Echad, I'm one, I'm unified, absolutely. Now what do we do with that one God? We are to love the Lord, our God, with all our heart, the text says, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Does this sound like a priority for the church? I think so. You know what? That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Keep your place here in Matthew 12, but turn over briefly to Romans 12. In this section of Scripture, Paul talks about worship. And he talks about the worship of the community of God's people and how it is that we are to strive and labor together side by side as the people of God. And where does Paul begin? He begins with God. He begins with giving to God ourselves. He says, I urge you, therefore, why does he say that? Because he just spent 11 chapters talking about how it is that the Lord is God and he is our God through his redemptive work and how he is unified in that whole process. He's just been preaching and waxing eloquent on the whole truth, the whole corpus of truth concerning his work of redemption in Christ Jesus. And now he says, based upon that truth, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that we've just been delineating, that have been expressed absolutely through Jesus Christ, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul says, here's your first priority. Here's your first priority for church, for worship. It is to give yourself to God. That's the same point of the first great commandment, is to look at the one true God and to love him, to give yourself absolutely in pure devotion. And that's the same point that Paul is making here, is to give yourselves over to God completely. You know, in their day in the first century, the Romans believed that through sacrifices that they could actually influence the gods. And they actually believed that you could sway the opinions and the thoughts of the gods by offering certain sacrifices. In fact, some sacrifices had more weight in terms of swaying the opinions of the gods. In fact, if the animal sacrifices usually were more effective or thought to be more effective than cereal cakes, cheese, fruit, wine, or milk sacrifices. The gods of Rome were so fallible that they believed that they could sustain their gods through these sacrifices. And Varro puts it this way. He was complaining about the diminishing habits of Roman sacrifices. In other words, Romans were becoming delinquent in their sacrifices and not being faithful in these things. And he says, and I quote, I'm afraid that some gods may even perish simply from neglect. I mean, they believed that their gods were dependent upon this whole sacrificial system. In other words, it's all about what you do in order to get what you want out of God. Does that sound familiar? Do we ever do that? Oh, no, we don't do that, do we? You bet we do. You bet we do. But is that what Paul is saying here in Romans 12? No. He's saying God did the work of redemption. It's all his, and it's all for his glory. Now, in light of his worthiness, you give yourselves as a sacrifice to God. So that you can get something out of it? No, so that he might be glorified. That's the central point, don't you see? Where do you begin with worship? You begin by giving yourself as a sacrifice to God. And what was the sacrificial system? What was the point of the sacrificial system? in the Old Testament. It was to produce an aroma, a soothing aroma to the who? The Lord. This isn't for us. This is for Him. You see that? I was reading through some church mottos. You know, it's always interesting to see what mottos a church will choose in order to identify or clarify their priority of ministry. And many times it's all about meeting people's needs and making people feel at home or comfortable. Now listen, it's not our goal to make you feel uncomfortable or to try to chase people out of here, but that's not the central priority of the church. One motto I read, and it's not really a flagrant or wild one, but it reads as follows. It says, "A place to belong, a place to become," is how they characterize their church. Well, that's nice, but how about if we made a motto for our church, "A place to worship God through self-sacrifice"? I mean, I can back that up. That's a biblical one. And it's the first one. It's the first priority, I believe, as Paul is about to go through this whole discussion of how it is that we are to function within the body of Christ. And he says, where do you begin? You begin by giving yourself to God. He is our priority. Not your preferences and not mine. You know, so much of our worship is all about getting out of ourselves and getting away from our own petty preferences and selfishness. And I am a card-carrying member of that whole problem. So God is first. You come to church, you come to the assembly of the saints, what should you say to yourself? God is number one. He's my first priority. Who's two? Who's second? Do we get to come in now? No. Your neighbor. Oh my. The second great command. The second is this, Jesus says back in Matthew 12. And by the way, keep your finger in Romans 12 because we've got to go back there. We have to. There's just too much there in the text of Scripture to avoid concerning this whole subject. But looking back at Mark, did I say Matthew? Mark 12, sorry. Just trying to see if you're paying attention. Mark 12. In verse 31, the Lord says, the second greatest command is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, the concept of the neighbor here, I think, is very clear. It's speaking of the neighborhood as it's delineated in Leviticus 19. It's speaking of the community of the people of God, the nation of Israel. And that the primary application for the local church is that this is a commandment for us to regard our neighbor or the community of the people of God within the local church in terms of giving them preference. But that does not omit all men. In other words, who are we to give preference to? I think it's very clearly stated in Galatians 6:10, where Paul says, so then while we have our opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, we should be giving priority to one another within the body of Christ first as we seek to minister to all men. That's who our neighbor is. It's the church first and all people beyond that afterwards. So that's the second priority for the church. It's God first, and it's your neighbor second. Now, some people have tried to use this particular command to say, "Oh, look at the Bible. It says that I'm supposed to love myself. Isn't that wonderful? It says that I'm to love my neighbor as I'm supposed to love myself." No, listen. It's assuming that you already do that. This commandment is not commanding you to love yourself. It is commanding you to get out of yourself and to love your neighbor. And it's assuming that you already have a propensity to love yourself and beloved. No offense, this is not personal, but you do that. You do that. And I do too. You know, Micaiah's got a killer smile. I'm convinced that he sits in his crib during the afternoon and practices and rehearses a smile in the mirror. You know, he'll look at you just under his brows, and he'll just stare at you, and then when he decides that he's going to privilege you with a smile, it'll kind of grow on one side of the cheek, and then one dimple will surface, and then he'll grow the other side of the smile, the other cheek, and then there will come the other dimple. And I'm telling you, it is absolutely killer. It makes me just absolutely want to grab that guy every time and give him a hug. And then it's all spoiled and ruined when he finally decides that he doesn't like what's going on, and then he starts screaming. take a toy away from him, you don't have enough peaches or pears or whatever food it is that he's eating, whatever it is, if he doesn't like what's going on, what does he do? He screams. Has his mother's sin nature. But anyway, the you know, she doesn't let me get away with that at home either. But Micaiah is a living illustration of all of us. That we come out of the womb selfish. We're experts on what we want. That's what babies are. That's what childishness is according to the Word of God. That is someone who is just all about themselves and they just want them for themselves, and all that they can do is just preach to the world about what they want. You see, we come out of the womb that way, already loving ourselves. Paul, in commanding husbands to love their wives, he says that husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. That's not a command to love yourself. It's assuming that you already do that and that you need to get out of yourself and actually love that spouse that you're married to, your wife. And then he says in verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." Man, you already have a natural tendency and propensity to just feed yourself when you need to, or take care of yourself when you need to. And Paul's point is this, is you need to get out of yourself and love your spouse. The same principle here holds true for the church. And Doug read the text this morning. You stole part of my sermon. Thank you. I mean, it was a good preamble to what we're going to look at. Philippians 2. Here again, what does Paul do constantly to remind us of how we should attend church? Did he say, consult your own desires and your own preferences? No, he says, get out of yourself. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I see the exhortations of Scripture over and over and over again commending us to stop being so caught up with ourselves. You see that? I don't see reverse commands. You need to cater to your own preferences more. You need to think about yourself more. You should love yourself. It's good. I don't see that in the Word of God. Move back quickly to Romans 12. I can't avoid this. Don't lose Mark 12 either. After commending us to the first priority of the church, and that is the worship of God, that He is our first priority, he then says in verse 2 of Romans 12, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." That'd be another great church motto. You know, the place to not think more highly of yourself than you ought to, you know. Here's another reminder of the fact that we need to stop thinking of ourselves. Are you getting the picture here? "But to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." And then he gets into two ontological descriptions of the body of Christ. He says in verse 4, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ." And that's a statement concerning the universal church. Everybody who is a saved, redeemed, sanctified person is a member of the universal body of Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He then moves to the horizontal or visible church dimension. Then he says, "And individually we are members of one another." That word, those words, one another, it's called a reciprocal pronoun. You know what that means? That means that I'm a part of the body of Christ and I have a commitment and a connectedness to you that is an equal proportion that you have towards me. And so, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, I have no right to say to you, you're not a part of the body because you have a lesser function in my thinking. Or somehow I don't deem your participation in the body as being as relevant, therefore you're just not important. No, listen, we're all connected. We're all members of the body of Christ, and we are all essential to the total function of the body of Christ. We are members of one another. I told you at the beginning, I threw my back out. You know what? It's amazing. From day to day, I don't even think about my back. I use it all the time, but I never think about it. I never think about it until I throw it out. And then it's the one part of my body I can't get my mind off of, you know? And that's the way it can be within the body of Christ. It's easy for us to take for granted the fact that everyone is an equal member of the body of Christ. And it isn't until there is a loss or there is a failure within the body of Christ that sometimes we even take notice of that person who's in the back serving. You know, I'll tell you, I look at some of the people who minister and serve so selflessly in this body, and I am so encouraged. And I just hope that we never take for granted the servants, the ministers that we have within this church, but that we should be thankful to God for all the quiet service that so many people provide to the Lord. Everyone's important, and we are members of one another. We're all connected towards one another. And so we should value one another. Listen, this is not the household of our best friends. This is the household of the family of God, and we are all connected. We are all family members, and therefore we are to give a familial love towards one another. And that's why it says in verse 10 of Romans 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. That's loving your neighbor. Loving God first, loving your neighbor second. If we consider these priorities and their importance, I think they'll really inform us concerning how it is that we can accomplish the purpose of the local church, and that is to give glory to God. When you consider the example of the early Christians in the first and second century, we consult the writings of Pliny, who was governor of Bithynia, and he wrote a rather interesting letter to the Roman Emperor Trajan asking why Christians were being exterminated. And he added this in his note. He said, I have been trying to get all the information I could regarding these Christians. I have even hired spies to profess to be Christians and become baptized in order that they might get into the Christian services without suspicion. Contrary to what I had supposed, I find that the Christians meet at dead of night or at early morn, that they sing a hymn to Christ as God, and that they read from their own sacred writings and partake of a very simple meal consisting of bread and wine and water, the water added to the wine to dilute it in order that they might have enough for all. And this is all that I can find out, except that they exhort each other to be subject to the government and to pray for all men. You know, these early believers met under the threat of imprisonment and even death. And what does it take for you to forsake the assembly of the saints, to forsake the priority of worshiping God and serving your neighbor? Does it take bad weather? Maybe a secular holiday? What does it take to chase you away from this sacred assembly that God has privileged us with? Let me challenge you to think about that. The priorities that God has laid before us in terms of worshiping Him and serving our fellow man, these are precious priorities. They're privileges. And for us to just cast them aside as unimportant or irrelevant is spiritually dangerous, beloved. Now, where do you fit in? So far, we've just talked about God, and we've talked about your neighbor. How about you? Let me just say this. Principally, you do not attend church for yourself. Are you getting that impression so far, based upon what we've seen in Mark chapter 12? You do not attend church principally for yourself. You do so, and you attend a local church, and you participate in worship with the saints of God, first for God, and then for your fellow man. You say, where do I fit in all of this? Well, you're number three. Isn't that neat? That's great. It's great that you're there at all. It's great that we're on the list at all. We're number three. Now, Paul delineated the same priority listing. The same priorities he articulates in 2 Corinthians 4. Or in describing his ministry, the gospel ministry, he says that we are not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants. Does that sound familiar? God first and you second? Paul called himself a bondservant first of Christ and then of his fellow man. And he recognized himself as being third on the list. You say, well, boy, that just doesn't seem very fulfilling. Well, if that's the way you think, recheck your priorities. Because Paul told us and taught us in Acts 20 and verse 35 that the Lord himself taught that it is more blessed to give than to receive. You see, we find our fulfillment before the Lord by observing the first and second greatest commandments, by serving and worshiping God and serving our fellow man. And in that, we find our fulfillment. But listen, beloved, when we make ourselves first and our own preferences first, we end up shortchanging ourselves and robbing ourselves of the true joy of worship. See, the priorities in their right order are important. And to mess around with the order is absolutely dangerous. It is to burn a strange fire in the presence of God, is what it is. Well, I just thought you might want to know what I tell people when they call the church and ask us what our priorities are. Although usually it's a shorter answer than this. I said usually. Remember Peter Evans, the vicar of the church in Croydon, England? You know what happened to his church as a result of his dressing up as Darth Vader? His church nearly tripled in size. The world would look at that and say, oh, wow, that's great. Successful. They're doing good. They're doing well. I don't think so. You know, for us to say that it's time for us to start taking a census and evaluating what God is doing based upon a headcount, based upon how much flesh we can pack into this room, the day we start doing that is the day we die. What we need to do is to say, Lord, are we upholding your priorities? And are we worshiping you in accordance with how you have prescribed? That's the issue. And we'll worry about the depth of the ministry. We'll worry about whether or not we're serving you in spirit and in truth. And we'll let you take care of the breadth of the ministry is the real bottom line. But to get off track from that is to stray from the real course of biblical Christianity. It's a very, very important thing. Well, I think I've said as much as I really can and should this morning. I'd like for us to close together, and I'd like for us to sing a hymn to have us reflect on and think about what we've just looked at here. And I'd like to have Clyde and Betty and come forward, and we'll sing hymn number 280. And after that, we're going to publicly present to you some new members of the church, three families in particular that we'd like to just share with you as those who have commended themselves to the fellowship of this body. But let's sing verses 1, 3, and 5 of I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, hymn number 280.